The following podcast is from the weekly message at Summit Church in Upstate South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Amen. Well, again, my name is Cam Hill, and I'm one of the campus pastors and teaching pastors here at Summit Cherrydale. I want to start by thanking you on behalf of the Kelly family. As most of you know, Kip and Tracy lost their daughter last weekend on Saturday morning. And last week's Sunday service was unique, a unique time of ourselves as a congregation being anchored to the truth and hope of God's word. And a piece of that was you as members of this church writing notes to the Kelly family. And we brought them over after church on Sunday, and they were just blown away. They've been blown away by the meals, the kind words, the notes, the various ways that folks have come around them and surrounded them and supported them in this time. So thank you very much on behalf of that family. They're continuing to grieve, but they don't grieve as those without hope. So Kip, you'll probably see around eventually. He's taking the morning off, and we encouraged him to take as much time as he needed. But as you see him or think of him, feel free to shoot him a text, a word of encouragement. Let him know you're continuing to pray for him. And I want to encourage us in the weeks and months ahead not to forget to support them. You know, our support doesn't stop last week. It doesn't stop this week. It continues on. So may we continue to think of them, pray for them, and support them. As I mentioned earlier, we are starting kind of a new section of this series in prayer. Does God actually want to hear from us in prayer? And we're going to be spending 3 weeks in the Lord's Prayer. And this morning, I want to concentrate on who it is that we're praying to. But before we jump into that, I want y'all to hear a little part of my journey so that you can see how my prayer life has sort of evolved throughout my Christian walk. When I was in the eighth grade, the family dog got into some medication that the family dog shouldn't have gotten into, and thus my mom had to take him to the vet. And she was beside herself and just weeping, and she goes, and I'll never forget it, picking us up early from basketball practice, my twin brother and I. She had dropped the dog off at the vet. She comes and gets us, takes us to the vet with her, and I remember walking into that waiting room, sitting down, and then just like waterfall, just weeping and praying, God, would you save this dog? And I remember, well, first of all, I need to give you some backstory so you understand why I was so devastated. There's a few things you need to know about the family dog. First of all, he was a small dog named Eddie, and he might as well have ruled the house. When we would go on like a family bike ride, Eddie would also go on a family bike ride in a basket on the front of someone's handlebars. I'm not kidding you. There was a little leash that attached to him so that he wouldn't try and escape if something scary happened. When we celebrated his birthday, which as a statement in and of itself should tell you everything that you need to know about how we felt about that dog. But when we celebrated our dog's birthday, my mom would get him these little doggy ice cream treats so that when the family was having dessert, Eddie wouldn't be left out. That was Eddie. That's the family dog. And now he's at the vet and all of us are devastated. The world, like time stood still for a moment. And I'm praying to God. I'm just asking him to save our dog. And I remember three things about that prayer. The first thing was I remember trying to let God know how sad I was. And it wasn't because I had this relationship with God and I felt like just kind of venting to him. I was trying to let him know how sad I was so that he might be compelled to kind of like do what I was asking him to do. You know what I mean? So I'm like, God, if you really knew how sad I was right now, then maybe you would kind of act on my behalf and save Eddie. The second thing that I was doing is I was letting God know what I thought was our best plan of action moving forward for Eddie and for the family. God, here's what I think we should do. Here's the scenario. I had to keep him informed, and I needed to let him know from like, he needed to consult for me in my, you know, area of expertise, which is my happiness. Here's what's going to make me happy. Here's how we do it. The last thing is, I remember making a deal with God. Anybody made any deals in here? Yeah, we've made some deals. That wasn't the first deal I'd made. It wasn't the last deal that I would make. But here's the thing. I don't know about your deals that you make with God, but mine, it's never a good bargain. Like, it's always something that I am not going to be able to hold up. Like, I remember, I don't know what that deal was in particular. Let's say it was like, I'll never eat ice cream again. But whatever the deal was, I remember in the back of my head thinking, I hope either God forgets about this or just doesn't care eventually, because I'm probably not going to be able to hold up my end of the bargain. That was the kind of deal I would make with God. So those are the three things. I let him know how sad I was because I was hoping that that would kind of convince him to move on my behalf. I kept him informed and let him know what I thought was the best idea, and then I made a deal trying to really compel him and convince him, here's why we should do this. And so, Eddie lived and went on to live a long and privileged life. So you don't have to be concerned about that for the rest of this sermon. I'm sure you would have been. While I look back on that and think it's funny at this point in my life, it was telling as to how I viewed prayer, or more specifically, how I viewed God. Because I think the way that we pray says a lot about what we think about God. And the reality is, the way that I prayed didn't really change for a long time. My prayer was misguided because I had a misunderstanding of who God is. I thought that God was this sort of, I wouldn't have said it this way, but functionally, this is what I thought about God. I thought he was this kind of ignorant genie that had to be awakened, right? Like I had to get his attention because he had a whole lot of things going on. And if I didn't get his attention, he would probably forget about me. So I had to get his attention. I had to inform him as to what was going on. And then I had to convince him to move on my behalf. And all of those things, that was a completely misguided prayer, but it was rooted in that misunderstanding of God. God is not like that. God is not an ignorant genie who needs to be awakened, informed, and convinced. But I thought he was. And that was manifested in the way that I pray. What we think about God will shape the way that we approach God in prayer. And I think with a circumstance like the family pet, it may not seem like a huge deal, but later on in life, it becomes a really big deal. As the circumstances become more significant, what we think about God really matters. The way that we approach God in prayer really matters, because here's the deal. A.W. Tozer said, what comes in your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. That's a really strong claim. What you think about God is the most important thing about you. See, here's the reality. What I think about God shapes the way I see myself in relationship to him, right? It's only when I see God as my heavenly Father that I can begin to see myself as his son. Or for you ladies in the room, as his daughter. What I think about God shapes the way that I relate to him and understand who I am in relationship to God. And here's what happens. As I pray, and if my prayers are anchored in the truth of who God is and who I am in relationship to him, then my identity becomes matured or cultivated through prayer. The time that I spend with God, praying to him, talking to him, in light of the truth, actually begins to form my true identity as his beloved child. But if my prayer is not anchored in the reality of who God is, then my prayer might become nothing more than some sort of formulaic or mystical practice that I do to try and get some result from God. It's this thing that I do in the midst of really terrible circumstances, and if I do it the right way, then maybe God will move on my behalf, and if I do it the wrong way, then maybe God won't. And again, that's not a huge deal if I'm talking about the family pet, but if it's a loved one that you're praying for, well, it matters a whole lot. I'll never forget, this is just a number of years ago, praying for a loved one who was sick, praying and fasting with several other believers, and she passed away. And I had someone tell me she passed away because we prayed wrongly, incorrectly. We didn't pray right. And we, that seems shocking to us, but at the end of the day, that is the inevitable result. That's the inevitable logical conclusion of how so many of us treat prayer. If prayer is about me convincing God to get in on what I am doing, you have to come to that conclusion. I didn't convince God. I didn't do enough. I didn't pray right. All of that is rooted in what I thought about God. And fortunately, I was mature enough in my faith to know who God was in the midst of that circumstance, that I didn't think God was some monster or some unconcerned person, or I didn't blame myself in the midst of that. The truth of God's word was able to anchor me in the midst of that tragedy, even in the midst of questions. It's not as if there were no questions. The most important thing about prayer is knowing who you're praying to and knowing why you're praying. I can't know why I'm praying if I don't know who I'm praying to. And you're going to hear me say this a lot this morning. The most important thing about prayer is knowing who you're praying to, because that's going to inform why you pray, why we pray. I think Jesus wants to make that abundantly clear to his disciples in Matthew 6, when he invites them to pray to the one true God who is sovereign and seated in the heavens. He knows what you need before you know what you need. And yet he is intimately involved in your life the way a father would be. I think Jesus wants that view of God to shape the way that we learn to pray. And my prayer for us as a congregation is that we would continue to grow in that, even this morning. If you have your Bibles, we're in Matthew chapter 6, and I want to start in verse 5. This passage takes place in the midst of the famous Sermon on the Mount. And it reads this way, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners that they would be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they've received their reward. But when you pray, go into a room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles or the pagans do. For they think that they're going to be heard for their many words. But don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. So pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." This is the word of God. This conversation, it takes place between Jesus and his disciples, again, in the midst of the greatest sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. And at the just a few verses earlier, at the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus is talking about practicing your godliness out loud, in a sense, doing things so that other people would see them. He talks about giving to the needy, and that's when he famously says, "Hey, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." In other words, give in secret. Don't be generous so that other people would think highly of you. Allow the overflow and the genuineness of your heart to produce generosity towards other people. And then he applies that same principle, this sincerity of heart, he applies that to prayer. And he says, don't be like the hypocrites, right? Like the religious elite, the self-righteous who pray in order to be seen by others. They practice their godliness out loud. They go into the synagogues and the street corners and they offer up their prayers so that other people would see them. They're not praying to glorify God. They're praying to glorify themselves. It was the late English theologian John Stott who said they're diverting prayer from the glory of God to the glory of self. And rather than using prayer as a means of bringing God glory, they use it to bring themselves glory. They are fundamentally missing the point. And then Jesus goes on to say, and also don't pray like the pagans who offer up empty phrases, thinking that they're going to be heard because of their many words. Those two words, empty phrases, is translated from a Greek word that's hard to translate. It's only used one time in the Bible, and scholars debate about its origin, but most scholars think it just means to babble. He's not talking about lofty speech, not fancy words, empty words. Words that are detached from your mind. Words that are detached from any kind of intimate relationship. I think they're referring to a mystical practice of chanting empty words without any that are detached from any sort of personal relationship with God. So on one hand, you have hypocrites who are praying so that they could be seen by the people around them. They're more concerned with their social status than they are their relationship with God. And then on the other hand, you have the pagans who are chanting and repeating these kind of meaningless words to the distant gods who have to be awakened in order to listen. And the way that they get their attention is through all of this chanting. And both of these are misguided prayers rooted in a misunderstanding of who God is. Because remember, the most important thing about prayer is knowing who you're praying to. The religious elite, they have too small a view of God's glory. In fact, it's so small that they use prayer as a means of glorifying themselves. They don't understand, maybe I could just say it this way, they don't understand who they're talking to. Because if they did, they wouldn't care about how prayer makes them look to other people. They would go into a room knowing that God is in that place, and they would talk to him, not caring if anybody saw. I think sometimes it works both ways, right? So for some of us, the struggle is, I want to use, when I'm praying, churchy language so that other people will think a sort of way about me when I pray. Maybe they'll think that I'm very godly. They'll think I'm very pious. They'll think that I spend a lot of time in God's word, and they'll think highly of me because of the kind of language that I use when I pray. And then on the other hand, you have some of us who are just terrified to pray in front of anyone. Like, if that is your worst fear, is if someone says, hey, do you mind praying for dinner? And there's like company over. I think both of those are actually rooted in too low a view of God's glory. If we beheld the glory of God, everyone else would just fade into the background. And we would acknowledge, I'm here to talk to God. It doesn't matter what kinds of words I use. It doesn't matter what it sounds like. It doesn't matter what other people think. I'm talking to the living God. The God who created the universe wants to hear from me. The problem with the religious elite, the self-righteous, they didn't have too high a view of God. They had too low a view of God. And because of that, they were concerned with the people around them, and they were concerned with their own glory and their own reputation. And then the pagans, they had too distant a view of God. They didn't understand the nearness of God. They thought that he had to be beckoned. They thought the gods had to be awakened in order to listen. And they thought it was something that they had to do in order to awaken the attention of those gods. They would have to be convinced that they should listen. And I don't think I would have said that I prayed like a pagan when I was in the eighth grade, but there were aspects of my praying that were like the pagans, believing that God was, he wasn't convinced he should listen. I needed to convince him. I needed to get his attention, because otherwise he might be concerned with other people and other things going on. And if I don't talk to God, then maybe he's going to forget about me. Or how about this, like using churchy language that is at some point becomes meaningless to you. When I was growing up praying, and some of you, you may have this in common with me. There were three words that I made into one word, and I closed every prayer that way. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen. And I didn't realize, like, I'm trying to say in Jesus' name, amen. And at some point, that might have meant something to me. Am I the only one who did that, by the way? No? I am. No one else did that. At some point I had heard you're supposed to ask for things, and when you ask for them in Jesus' name. I didn't know what that was rooted in. I didn't know that in John 15, Jesus said, whatever you ask for in my name will be done for you. And I don't know why he said that. And so I would just end every prayer in Jesus' name. And eventually that just became one word. And eventually it didn't mean anything to me. In fact, I was unconscious of the reality that I was actually saying that. So I didn't know why I was closing my prayers with that. I think some of us have grown up, based on your church background, saying entire prayers without even thinking about what you're saying. The words that are coming out of your mouth are detached from your mind. That's a pagan way of praying. Anytime our prayers, anytime our words are detached from the intimate relationship that we've been given with God, we're just offering up empty phrases like the pagans did. And they did that to try and get the attention of a God who they thought was really far away. They didn't realize how near God really was. They didn't understand the intimacy that was offered to them in Jesus. On one hand, you have the hypocrites who don't understand the magnitude of God's glory. And then on the other hand, you have the pagans who don't understand the intimacy of God's nearness. Those fundamental misunderstandings of God have misguided their prayers. And Jesus says, don't be like them. Why? Because your Father knows what you need before you even ask him. Notice that. Jesus says, don't pray like them. Why? Because they don't understand who God is. They don't understand what God is like. They are not praying to a Father who knows what they need before they even ask for it. Don't pray like them. Why? Well, because God isn't distant, and he's sure not ignorant. He's like a father. He is your father. He cares for you more than you could ever imagine. You don't need to get his attention. You don't need to convince him that he should listen to you. He sees you. Psalm 121 says God never sleeps or slumbers. When we look up to the hills and ask, where does our help come from? We can know our help comes from the Lord. And he doesn't sleep because he is constantly keeping us and caring for us. That's the God we're praying to. I'm not praying to some distant God who is really unconcerned with what I've got going on, or who's unconcerned with the stuff in the ordinary things of life, and I need to kind of get his attention and convince him to listen to me. And he's not ignorant. He knows what I need before I even ask for it. Jesus says, God is your Father, and he knows what you need before you ask him. What if prayer is less about me trying to get God in on what I'm doing and what I think is best? And what if it's more about God trying to get me in on what he's doing and what he knows is best? What if prayer is less about me trying to awaken God to the reality of my needs, and what if it's more about God trying to awaken me to the reality of my needs? Because he knows what I need, even when I don't. There are times when I know how I feel and I tell God how I feel, but I don't know why I feel the way that I feel. God always knows why I feel the way that I feel. He knows how I feel. He knows why I feel that way. He knows what I need. There are times in life where I get my wants and my needs confused. I think what I want is actually what I need. God never gets those things confused. He always knows what I need before I even ask him. Have you ever wondered if God really is like that? If God really loves me like a heavenly father loves me? He's seated in heaven. His vantage point is not lowly like mine. He sees over all things. He's sovereign. He knows what I need. Then why in the world does he invite me to make my requests known before him? Have you ever considered that? Have you ever asked that question? God, if you know what I need, why do you want me to ask you? Because Paul in Philippians 4:6 says, make your requests known before God. The last half of the Lord's Prayer, there are four petitions. Give me the things that I need on a daily basis. Forgive me of my sins. Lead me. Don't lead me into temptation. I often lead myself there. deliver me from evil. Those are petitions. Those are requests that I'm making known before God. If he already knows what I need, why would he invite me to do that? Can I suggest it's because you cannot have a love relationship with God apart from making your requests known to him? C.S. Lewis said, to love is to be vulnerable. And when we learn to bring our worries and our anxieties and our needs before God, we are learning to run to the only one who can truly comfort us, who can truly care for us, who can truly protect us in the midst of life's greatest difficulties. We're learning to depend upon God. We're learning to love God. One of the ways that we love God is by depending on him and trusting him. Here's the deal. God doesn't need anything from us. So when I'm called to love God, I'm not called to give him something that he doesn't have. He doesn't need anything from me. The triune God was content for all of eternity past before the foundations of the world were ever made. He doesn't need anything from me. When I love God, I'm depending upon him. He's all sufficient. I'm trusting in him, leaning on him. I'm learning to live like Jesus lived, refusing to do anything before seeking his Father. Jesus in John 5 says, I don't do anything of my own accord. Can you think about that? He does nothing of his own accord. Everything that he does, he's doing in step with the Father. He goes on to say, I only do what I see the Father doing. Jesus lived a perfect life of dependence, and prayer is one of the ways we learn to live this life of trust and dependence upon the God who knows what we need before we ask him. Eugene Peterson has said, prayer is the disciplined refusal to act before God acts. I love that. Prayer is the disciplined refusal to act before God acts. When we bring our needs before God, we are acknowledging our dependence upon him. I am conceding to the reality of my weakness because it's a reality. I am weak, frail, mortal. According to John 15, in Jesus' own words, I can do nothing apart from him. Jesus didn't say you can do all the small things, but the majors you need to consult me on. Jesus said, hey, Cam, you can do nothing apart from me, so abide in me, remain with me, depend upon me. And how often do I treat life as if I'm the one controlling my destiny? I'm the one who's in charge. I'm the one who's calling the shots until I reach something in life that I realize is beyond my capacity, is beyond my control. And it's in those moments that I go to God and I say, I need your help on this one, as if I didn't need his help on all the others, as if he's been absent from my life in the midst of the ordinary decisions that I'm making day to day. But what if I actually went to God with the small stuff and the big stuff and said, I need to depend upon you for all of it. I want to run to you for all of it. I'm going to refuse to act before you act. I'm going to be like Jesus, who's discipling me. I'm just an apprentice of Jesus, and I want to be like him, not doing anything unless I see the Father doing it. Prayer teaches me dependence. And it's not easy. In fact, I think it takes a lifetime to learn. Here's the reality. The reason it's not easy to trust God with all of the ordinary stuff in life is because no Christian comes to a perfect understanding of who God is as their Father the moment they become a Christian. And remember, we learn to pray based on what we think about God, who we believe God is. The most important thing about prayer is knowing who you're praying to. And so if I have a perfect understanding, a perfect belief in who God is, I really know what it means for God to be my father and for me to be his son. If I truly and perfectly knew that, I would live like Jesus, who fully depended upon the Father, whose trust in the Father was perfect. But I don't have that knowledge. I don't have that understanding yet. And so because of that, oftentimes I will go an entire day without considering what God wanted me to do that day. I'll go to the grocery store and I won't consider what God wants me to do in the grocery store, who God wants me to talk to in the grocery store. I'll make decisions in life that seem small and minor, and I won't even lay those before God and say, "Do you have anything that you want to say about this?" Why? Well, because in those moments, functionally, I believe God is distant and unconcerned, and he has other things going on. And I don't believe that he's actually a father who is near and who knows everything that I need and who actually wants to hear from me. But here's the beauty. The way that I grow in my understanding of who God is and therefore who I am in relationship to him is through prayer, anchored in the truth of God's word. As I pray, as I learn to pray, as I make prayer a regular rhythm of my life, I grow, I mature in the reality of who God is, and therefore I mature in the reality of who I am as his son, as his beloved. And so do you. That's why it's a rhythm of grace. And it's an invitation for each of us to step into. And so if you're in here and you're a Christian, that's the invitation. Would you make this a rhythm? Not so that God will like you or love you more. Would you make this a rhythm of life so that you could begin to understand more and more just how much God loves you? He's already made up his mind about you. He couldn't love you more. He loves you more than you could ever imagine. And one of the ways that we discover the love of God is by spending time with him in prayer, speaking to him in prayer. And maybe you're in here and you're not a follower of Jesus. You would not identify as a child of God. And maybe you're in here and you're saying, "Hey, you know what, Cam, this all sounds really nice, but how do I even become a child of God? How does God welcome me into his family?" Maybe you're in here and you're thinking, "Cam, you have no idea all the stuff that I've done. Why would God want to love someone like me?" Well, this is the beauty of the good news. This is the beauty of God's word. This is why prayer is always the second word. God has the first word. The good news of the scriptures teach us that God loved us so much that he sent his one and only son. This is basic, John 3:16, and yet it's so profound. God loved us so much that he sent his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish, but would have eternal life, would be brought into the family of God. And here's the reality. When that scripture says God sent his son, it's referring to Jesus going and dying on a cross. And that may sound so backwards to you if you're in this room and you haven't grown up in or around the church. You're thinking to yourself, why do I want to call God Father when he sent his son to die on my behalf? That sounds like cosmic child abuse. And for many, that's a hang-up. Why in the world would God give his son over for sins that he didn't commit? It's a misunderstanding of what was actually happening. Sometimes it's easy to think that the father was against the son, and we sort of pit the two against one another. But what happened on the cross was a triune act of love. Jesus in John 10 said, "No one takes my life. I give it, I lay it down willingly." Jesus placed himself under the curse of sin and absorbed the justice of his father on our behalf. There's a Scottish theologian, P.T. Forsyth, who says it this way: there is a penalty for sin, and Christ consented to enter that region. And it is impossible to say that God was angry with Christ, and yet Christ entered the wrath of God. Here's the reality. God is love, and because he's love, he's just, and he cannot turn a blind eye to our sin. And the reality is, every single one of us in here, we have sinned. We have lived and grown up and matured under sin. We've been formed by it. We've been abused by it. We've been hurt by it, but we've also perpetuated it. There is no person in this room who's a sinner who can say, I've sinned, but I've never been sinned against. We've all experienced both, victims and villains, and we've grown up in that, and the wages or the consequences of our sin, that's the justice of God, and that's it's death. Our sin leads to death, and yet Jesus came willingly, freely, on our behalf to suffer our death so that we might be given eternal life. That is the grace and mercy of God. And it's not like the Father was removed from the pain of the Son. This is his only beloved Son given on our behalf. We will never know the depth of what God the Father experienced in giving his Son. We will never know the depth of what Christ suffered, willingly laying his life down on our behalf. God moved in love and in unity on our behalf to expand the family of God so that, as Paul says in Romans 8, Jesus, when he is raised from the grave, would be just the firstborn among many brothers. He's expanding the family. He's inviting us to be children of God. And one of the ways that we remember that, one of the ways that we reflect on that is through communion. So if you're in here and you're a follower of Jesus, you are a son or daughter of the living God, I want to invite you today to come to this table to remember. I'm going to ask the band to come up, and they're going to continue to lead us in worship. And as they do, I want you to just come up and take the bread and take the juice. And as you take that, when you take the bread, would you remember this was the body of Jesus pierced on your behalf so that you could be brought into the body of Christ, into the family of God? And as you drink the juice, would you drink that remembering it was the blood of Jesus poured out for the forgiveness of our sins so that we can know I can approach a living, holy God, and I can approach him without fear because his perfect love has cast out that fear, and I can have an intimate relationship with God where I can speak to him and trust he wants to hear from me. So would you come to that to the table in remembrance of that? I'm going to ask Josh and Olivia, life group leaders of ours, to serve communion on this side of me, and Rob and Lindsay, who lead our student ministry, to serve communion on this side of me. And as they serve you, you can come up whenever the Spirit leads, and you can take the bread, and you can take the juice, and you can go back to your seat and meet with the Lord, and you can eat the bread, and you can drink the juice whenever the Spirit leads you to do so. And then the band's going to invite us to stand, and we're going to continue to sing together.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. For more information about Summit Upstate and other available resources, check out our website at summitupstate.org.